This morning we are beginning our series in Revelation when Jesus had a specific message to seven churches. This morning we are going to be looking at the first church, the church at Ephesus. What was it that Jesus specifically desired to communicate to that church? How did it apply to them, and how does it apply to us as a church today, and how does it apply to us as individuals? Would you pray with me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning, right? We're not here to play church, amen? We're not here to be like religious people. We're here to hear from Jesus Christ, amen? Lord, we are desperate to hear from you. Lord, we open up your word with expectant hearts. We snap to attention right now. Lord, we set aside all of the cares of this last week. Many of us have such stressful and busy lives. Lord, we set those things aside right now, and we come to sit at your feet. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work as we look at your word. Lord, we know that you desire to speak to us, for you say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church." Lord, we give you our attention. Lord, I pray that you would remind us, even as we study the church that left its first love, that you would remind us this morning what it was like when we first came to know you, Jesus. So, Lord, would you author my thoughts and my words, and Lord, may we just be open to what you want to say to us this morning. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, last week we did an introduction in the first chapter, and we saw Jesus, the risen Lord, the one who is exalted, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, and his head and his hair were as white as snow. And John saw this vision of Jesus Christ, and it was so awesome that John fell on his face as though he were dead. And Jesus puts his hand on John and says, "Hey, it's okay, get up. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. I was the one who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, the Lord Jesus Christ." What a big contrast between what we've seen in the Gospel of John, isn't it? We've seen Jesus as the servant, the one who humbled himself. He took on the costume of a slave, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And here, John, the very person who laid his head against the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper, now he's seeing Jesus risen in all of his glory. And now Jesus tells John to write. He tells him to write specific things. And these two chapters that we're going to study over the next 2 months are in there contained a message to specific churches. And these things apply in three different ways, just by way of review. They apply first and foremost, the application of these letters, first and foremost, to a historical church. Each one of them. They were an actual church that existed and functioned, and God desired to speak something to them. So there was this historical church at Ephesus. We'll talk about that in a few moments. So first of all, it applied to them. Secondly, it applies to the church in general. Throughout history, some have even found a parallel through the seven churches that they're applicable to the different ages of church history. The apostolic church, the early church, if you will, the persecuted church, the church that became corrupted by politics. You can almost draw a parallel through the seven churches through all the different ages of church history. But also today, these messages could apply to our church today. It could apply to the church in Los Angeles, the church in America, the church in the world. And lastly, these letters apply to us individually. These letters apply to us as persons, as individual people that God has saved out of darkness and called into light, and he's called us to assemble together. The Lord wants to speak to us generally, corporately, and specifically. The church at Ephesus has quite a history. At the time of this writing, when John was old in age, probably around 95 AD, the church had been there for some 30 to 40 years. Now, many of us aren't familiar with the city of Ephesus. What was interesting about it? Well, I find it's interesting because there's a parallel to me between a place like Los Angeles and a place like Ephesus. It was one of the most prominent cities in the Roman part of Asia. It was of great commercial importance, brought in a lot of money. Some called it the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was also of the greatest religious importance. There was a temple there devoted to the goddess Diana, which, in case you didn't know, a little historical fun fact, the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This place was important, not only materialistically, but also religiously speaking. It was also full of sin and depravity, like any other city. Amen? People always complain when they come to a city. They're like, strip joints, oh my gosh. I'm like, well, what did you expect? I mean, it's LA, right? Ephesus was one of those places. In fact, if you're not familiar with that pagan culture, some of you are, you would be familiar with the fact that some of these temples that were devoted to these goddesses, there would be temple prostitutes there sitting out on the steps offering to sell themselves in order that customers might pay for sex, because that was an act of worship to that goddess. It could be the goddess of fertility and whatnot. These things were happening in public. That was what Ephesus was known for. Some people called it the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. This is also where Paul the Apostle ministered longer than he did in any other city. He stayed in Ephesus for over 3 years. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. In fact, Paul's ministry, I love this, it was so effective. His preaching of the gospel was so effective that a lot of people stopped buying the idols, the little pagan treats that you could buy that glorified the goddess Diana. And what happened is there was a man named Demetrius, who was the one who was responsible for making all these little idols, and a lot of other craftsmen with him. And they had a little meeting in Acts chapter 19, and they said, hey, this Paul the Apostle guy is ruining our business. I mean, this is how we are making our money. And as a result of Paul's preaching, this big riot broke out, and Paul gets arrested, and it's totally drama. It would be like if today there was this revival that took place in LA, and people stopped going to, like, I don't know, the Church of Scientology. And they stopped getting all of their money, and they're like, hey, let's, you know, get rid of the Christians and start a riot. It was that radical. Paul's ministry was that effective in Ephesus, even to start a riot. It's like totally punk rock. I love that about Paul the Apostle. Some of you are discouraged living in this city. Some of you think that it's hopeless. Every day, day after day, you are bombarded by things that weigh heavy on your heart. You look at people, you look at the depravity, and you think, oh, nothing will ever happen in this place. Don't give up. Remember Ephesus. Grew to be one of the prominent churches in that whole region. Don't be discouraged because of the overwhelming amount of sin and evil in a city. God wants to do an amazing work here, and he's called you to be a part of it. He loves this city. It's nasty and it's sick, and God loves it because he loves people. Amen? That is where Paul planted a church known as the Church of Ephesus. If you do a Bible study, you will find that that church was probably turned over to Timothy, the man we're all familiar with from 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul writing his letters to him, encouraging him. Most likely he pastored in Ephesus. There's also evidence that John the Apostle pastored that church for some time, or he was a visiting pastor. With that historical context in mind, begin with me in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember, this is Jesus Christ asking John to write a letter to this church. Not just all the churches, but to this church specifically. He had a message, and he points out two things about, first of all, he says, write this message not just to the church, but to the angel of that church. Now, we talked about last week, the word angel literally can be translated as messenger. And in both ways, that's used in the New Testament. That's not a stretch to say that. Sometimes that word refers to a literal angel, or it could refer to a messenger, like John the Baptist, who was the messenger that went before Jesus. So most likely, this is making a reference to the pastor or leader or messenger to that church. Now, I'll just confess with you that at the beginning of this week, as I began to study, I'm like, oh, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Oh, Lord, you're really going to speak to your people this week, Lord. And the Lord reminded me, Tim, don't forget that that letter was written to the messenger. God knows that if he gets the leaders or messengers, that he'll get the church. If you're a leader in this church, or God is raising you up to be a leader, your heart must be first touched by Jesus. I was so convicted of that this week. So often I find myself going, oh, this person needs to hear that, or this person needs to hear that. And the Lord's like, Tim, you need to hear this. Shut up. You need to hear that. I'm like, okay, Lord. It was written to the messenger at the church of Ephesus. And that messenger would take it and deliver it to the people. Secondly, we're given a description of Jesus Christ, something we learned about last week, that he holds the seven stars in his hand. We're told in chapter 1 that those seven stars represented the messengers to the churches, the pastors of the church. And we're told that Jesus Christ holds them in the palm of his hand. And we know that's also true for every single Christian, isn't it? He holds you in the palm of his hand. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, "No one will snatch you out of my hand." And it's not just as though God has held part of you in his hand. You know, if I grab this microphone, I'd be holding it, but there's still a part that's exposed to everything else. No, it's literally in the Greek, it's inside of his hand. It's where he keeps you safe. It's where he gives you protection. His right hand of power. Also, he is the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We know also from chapter 1 that the seven golden lampstands represent the churches. The churches, the lampstand, the picture of giving light. That is what the church is here for, isn't it? We're not here to start a little club. We're not here to create a bubble for ourselves. We're here to be a light. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be the light of the world. We're to be like a city set on a hill. That is what the church of Jesus Christ is to be like, a light. And we're told that he walks in the midst of them, his presence. That is the most important thing when we gather together, is his presence. Amen? That's the only thing that matters. There's his description, and now we get to the bulk of his letter to the church at Ephesus. Read verse 2. He said, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Notice the first thing that Jesus starts out with is an encouragement or a commendation, if you will. He commends them. He commends them. I love that about the Lord. He, like we learned last week, it's a double-edged sword. He'll encourage you, but he'll also rebuke you. He'll commend you, but he'll also correct you. That is how the Lord works. So he begins by encouraging the church. You know, that's something that I think we need to take heed to. So often, some of us, maybe a little more passionate to others, all you can think about is how there's that one person that you are going to rebuke this Sunday. Or you just can't even wait to meet with them because you're going to get coffee and be like, hey, I'm glad we got to meet. I'd like to encourage you, but I can't. So I'm just going to cut to this chase. Some people love doing that, but I would encourage you that you would start out with an encouragement. Look for what God is doing in that person's life that is good. Encourage those people. So Jesus begins, first of all, by commending their doctrine and their diligence. And notice there's three major points there. First of all, their works. He said, "I know your works. I know them. I'm acquainted with your works." This was an active church. It's not as though this was a lazy church. It's not as though this church didn't have a lot of stuff going on. They were very active. They were a very active church in doing the work of God. They were preaching the gospel. They were teaching doctrine. They were making disciples. They were very active in what they did. And Jesus commends them for that. We know that there's going to be a charge against them. But please, these things that are commended, these are good. These are things that we also need to be as a church. May we be known for our works. May we be known as a church that works for Jesus Christ, that we would be an active church in the truest sense of the word. He also says, "I'm familiar with your labor." You might say, well, what's the difference between work and labor? This refers to their efforts, not just the actual thing they did, but the strength and energy that they put into it. They served even to the point of pain. That's what the word labor means. It means to, it's kind of like, you know, if a woman... That's why they call when a woman gives birth, they call it labor, because they are in pain. For those of you that haven't had kids yet, just go talk to my wife or somebody else that has had kids.
the husband just sits there and, come on, honey, you can do it. And they're like, ah, they're laboring. They're in pain. That's literally what the word means. An important lesson for us to learn is that service to the Lord will cost something. Service to the Lord will sometimes be painful. Some of you can say amen. Service to the Lord can oftentimes be painful. I always think of David when he, if you remember the story I believe it's in 1 Chronicles, when he sinned against the Lord and he numbered the people of Israel and the Lord told him, hey, you've sinned. And so there's this consequence of David's sin. And David wanted to go and make a sacrifice to God. And so he went to find a threshing floor and also some livestock that he could purchase so that he could make a sacrifice to the Lord. So he went to a particular place and the man said, hey, you're the king, David. Why don't you go ahead and take my threshing floor and go ahead and take my livestock? You can have it for free. You know what David said? No, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. It was to be a sacrifice. This was something they were commended for. You know, some of us get burnt out so easy. You know, somebody in the church asks you to do one thing and you're done. You're like, oh, I can't believe that church. All they ever want me to do, well, it was only one time, but all they ever want me to do is this thing. You know what? Sometimes service, it's going to be laborious. It's going to cost great effort. That's a good thing. The third thing that Jesus points out is that they had patience. That they had patience. They endured. This wasn't a brief work of labor. It wasn't as though they're like, yeah, Jesus. 2 weeks later, I'm done with Jesus. I'm out of here. I worked so hard for 2 weeks. I'm over it. The Lord says, no, I know your patience. I know that you endured. I know that you worked. I know that you labored. And I've also seen your patience. It wasn't a brief work of labor, but a patient one. We as a church and individuals, we must learn. It's something that you have to learn. You have to learn to serve the Lord patiently. I'm trying to teach my older daughter right now to say the word patient because she freaks out. If you were to time it, it would be like 1.2 seconds. She's like, Daddy, give me milk. Daddy, give me milk. Daddy! Yeah! And I'm like, honey, patient. And now she's starting to get it. You know what she says? Daddy, I'm being patient. And being patient, Daddy. Like, that's how we are, isn't it? As God's children. Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm serving. And you haven't given me this. Or you haven't been given. I'm being patient, Lord. Look at me. I'm being patient. That's not being patient. I'm an impatient person. And I think about how I need to be more patient with my wife. My version of patience is when we need to go somewhere, I'm out in the car, it's already started, and I'm like, okay, honey, I'm being patient. I'm already in the car, she's like still in the house. No, that's not being patient, that's being obnoxious. Waiting patiently upon the Lord, serving the Lord patiently. Maybe you've been in service, maybe the Lord, I don't even just mean on a Sunday morning sense, I'm talking about in the church as a whole. Maybe you've been laboring in certain people's lives and you're kind of expecting God to do something and maybe he will, but you need to be patient. You need to learn to be patient in your labor. These things were commendable. Jesus says, I know these things. I love these things. Thank you for doing these things. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And he further defines what they did. He says that they tested false apostles. He said, you've tested them and found them liars. This is something that, contrary to popular belief, this is something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to do. A healthy church must always test false teaching and false teachers. It is something that we absolutely must do. Pastors and leaders, we're told in the Scriptures, to guard the flock. We are commanded in the Scriptures that we teach no other doctrine. If false doctrine come in, we address it and we disregard it. If there's a false teacher coming in, we rebuke them and say, get out of here with that false doctrine. There is so much weird stuff out there today. I go into bookstores. I love books. I absolutely love books. It's like one of my things. If I go to England, I love buying old Christian books. And one time we had to buy a suitcase because we bought so many old, cool Christian books. I love them. Old copies of hymnals and things like that. I'm slightly obsessed, but bear with me. But there are so many weird books out there. Can I just be honest? I look at some books and I'm like, what? This is so unbiblical. I don't even just mean weird. I mean anti-biblical. So am I going to address it? Of course I am. People say, well, you know, you guys need to be more open. Not if it's a lie. There are certain things that are lies out there. There are certain things that are simply not true. We as a church, as a healthy church, you need to disregard those things. In fact, Paul, when you read in the book of Acts, when you read about when he planted the church at Ephesus, he labored with them for 3.5 years, and he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and he began to weep. You know why? Because he said, I know that wolves in sheep clothing, false teachers, false prophets, they're going to come in here, and they're going to try and deceive you. He wept over that. But how did he build a foundation? Upon the truth. You should test everything against the Word of God. That is the mark of a healthy church. We must test these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, test all things and hold fast that which is good. This church, they refused to tolerate that. It was a good thing. God commends them for it. They also had perseverance. In verse 3, it says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In the midst of all these things, they pressed on. False teachers coming in, the process of time going on, dealing with the life in a city like Ephesus, they continued to persevere. And God commends them for that. They labored for the truth and did not become weary. I remember the word that God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was having a tough time with his ministry. Some of you are given a tough ministry. Some of them are a little easier. Some of you, God's going to give you something tough. And you know what the Lord says to Jeremiah? He said, hey, if you don't learn to run with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? The Lord's doing it for our benefit. He's, come on, no pain, no gain. They also, and I want to skip down to verse 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there's one more thing that he commends them for, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who in the world are the Nicolaitans? You're like, oh, those Nicolaitans. Who are they? What did they do? Well, let me present to you two possible interpretations of this. One view is derived from the literal interpretation of that word, Nicolaitan. The Greek word Nikeo, meaning to conquer, and laos, meaning the people. So a definition could be a conquering of the people. This could refer to what was developed in the medieval church time. This whole idea of the medieval Roman Catholic Church allowing people to buy their way into positions of authority, causing the laity, the common people, to have to come under this church hierarchy and forcing rules and inflicting things upon them that were not biblical. It could be that Jesus is referring to people like that, people that conquered the laity. Jesus said to the disciples, hey, as a leader, don't do it like the Gentiles do it. The Gentiles lord it over people. They're like, come unto me, you know, my little hirelings, you know. He says, don't do that. Do not do that. You're a Christian. Yes, there is leadership. Do not lord it over them. It could be that that was the case. If so, God indeed, he does hate that. Peter said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, as overseers, as ones who have to give an account to God. That is the job of a leader. So that's one possible interpretation. Another view comes from Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes a letter to a different church. Skip down to verse 14, to the church of Pergamos. He mentions the Nicolaitans again. In verse 14 and 15, read, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now some expositors interpret this to mean that it was some act of lasciviousness, some immoral gross act. They make the connection with verse 14. So it could be one of those. It could be this extreme legalism, or it could be this extreme liberalism. Either way, here is the point. The point is that a true love for the truth will hate the things that distort it. If you have a love for the truth, you will hate lies. If you have a love for the truth, when things come into the church body, and Christian, you should take an ownership in your church. If this is your church, you should take an ownership in it when you pray. Lord, please don't let sexual immorality enter into this church. Lord, please don't let legalism come into this church. Lord, please don't let these things come into our church. Lord, you hate them. God rejects those things. It's a tough question that we must ask, and it's even one of those that when I ask myself, it's kind of difficult. Do I hate the things that God hates? Do you hate the things that God hates? If God hates them, it's for a reason. It's because he loves people, and those things that he hates, you know what they do? They kill people. That's why he hates it. God hates sin because it's actually bad, because it actually destroys. That is why he hates it. We must always keep that in mind. So the church at Ephesus was doing a lot of good things. In fact, the outward appearance seemed perfect. They were doing all the right things that a church should be doing. In fact, I would go so far as to say that few modern churches would be able to be commended like this. They were doing the right things, and they're very important things, things that we must be doing. But beneath all of this, there was something that may not have been apparent to the human eye. There was something that had happened that perhaps nobody else could see, but only the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. There was one thing that Jesus had against the church at Ephesus. What was it? Were they doing something bad? Were they allowing sin into the camp? What was it that Jesus had against them? Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's it. One thing. One thing. We read over that and go like, what? Why would Jesus, I mean, come on, like love, you know, what is that anyway? You know, love. He had one thing against them, that they had left their first love. What does that mean? What is first love, and what does it mean to leave it? What is the first love, and what does it mean to leave it? When I think of first love, I think simple and pure. Something that's untainted, unperverted, just so simple and totally pure. Some of you remember what it's like to be in love, right? Whether it's in like fourth grade, like when you're first learning about what it's all about. Oh man, I was a hopeless romantic in fourth grade. Anyway. But I remember when I met Lindsay, who was to be my wife. I was in Bible school. She was hot. I began to talk to her, hang out with her. And you know what I would begin to do? Without even thinking through it, I would strategically place my books in my Bible and be like, oh, you're sitting there. Didn't even notice. There's like empty seats everywhere else. Lunchtime. Oh, hey, this is my too. This is yours too. Great. Well, let's talk. I was in love. I mean, I just like, you know, my head is in the clouds. I'm in love with this girl. Is there any way that I could possibly, which way does she walk to class? Because I want to walk that way. Because I just want to see her. I just want to be around her. I'd park by her car. Okay, slightly obsessed. I won't talk about that. There's this great enthusiasm when somebody is in love. There's a willingness to do anything for someone, and you can't even really explain why. And it's not because you have to. It's not because you're under obligation. Oh, yeah, that's attractive. You know, if somebody who's married be like, oh, that's my wife. I have to love her. See, wedding ring, right? I've heard people say that. It's disgusting. I heard one older man be like, talk about his wife like this. Oh, yeah, the old bag, she's in the other room. I was like, what? I'm sorry, but that disgusts me. I hate that. I hate that calloused, lethargic, just, whatever, you know. I hate that. But you know what? That's what happens in the Christian life sometimes with Jesus, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, Lord. What was it like when we were first in love? Now, obviously, a human-level relationship can be tainted, but think about Jesus Christ, who is pure, absolutely 100% pure. You know, Scripture often draws a parallel between the marriage relationship and our relationship as a church and as an individual to Christ. Paul spoke of that to the Ephesian church decades before. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on. He gives us instruction. And then, guess what he says? There is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We as the church are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are the bride. The scriptures speak of that love relationship. He also spoke to the church in Corinth in the same way. Look at what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 said, I promised you, or some translations say, I betrothed you, or I engaged you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. It is that love of being first married, which is again an earthly picture of what our love relationship is to be like with God. That is what people should see when they see this church, when they see your life. They should see a marriage. They should see a love between you and your Lord, a love between you as the bride of Christ and Jesus, the bridegroom. They should see a marriage-like love. And what a wonderful picture, because husbands are told to love their wives unconditionally. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about absolute sacrifice, regardless of what the bride has done. Think about in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, God referred to them as his bride. And yet God says, you've played the harlot. And through the prophet Ezekiel, you know what he told the people of Israel? He said, I'm crushed. Isn't that interesting? The God of the universe, great and mighty, he said, I'm crushed because you have played the harlot. And yet he was still faithful to Israel, and he still is to this day. He is faithful to you this day, regardless of your shortcomings. Jesus is the bridegroom. He loves unconditionally. And we respond to that love by surrendering our lives to him. It's a wonderful picture of a marriage relationship. It's a love that surrenders and abandons itself. That's what you do, right? You're just like, I don't care. It's not out of obligation. You just take me. I'm yours. That's how we are to be as a church. He's given us everything, even his own life. And we are to surrender in glad submission. I love that phrase. It's a hard one. It's a tough one to swallow, but glad submission. Jesus, take my life. So this obviously speaks of our love with Jesus, but it can also be true of the love we have here amongst each other. You know, when, I don't know if you remember what it was like when you were first saved. We'll talk about this more in a minute. But I didn't care who God put in my path. I was just like, hey, who are you? God bless you. You know, just love you. You just didn't even care. Because Jesus loves you so much, you just want to love other people. It could be that Jesus is saying to this church, you've left your first love. You've left that place of marital intimacy with me, and you have left that place of brotherly love amongst your church. They had left their first love. Somewhere along the line, their love had grown cold inwardly. Somewhere in the midst of all these good things that they were doing, you know, teaching and working and laboring and having patience and kicking out false teachers and enduring, somewhere along the line, their love grew cold. Something happened. What happens oftentimes when a person, I say often, I don't say always, what happens when somebody falls out of love with someone? Sometimes it could be that they've fallen in love with something else. I think oftentimes we as individuals and as a church have done that. We wonder where our love went for the Lord, but maybe it's because we've fallen in love with something else. Maybe it's because you've fallen in love with someone else. And now that person has taken the throne of your life, and Jesus Christ is now second. They left their first love. Some would say cynically, the honeymoon's over. I hate that. The honeymoon is over. There was a wonderful church who began in such a glory, in such a crazy city. Somewhere they lost the flame, so to speak. they probably left the simplicity and pureness of Christ. I quoted you that verse out of Corinthians earlier. Let me read to you the next verse. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Interesting. Somewhere along the line, we as a church and individually, we can. I'm not saying that it's now. That's something the Lord needs to reveal to us. But somewhere, sometimes, we leave that sincerity and that purity, devotion to Christ. I found an interesting parallel in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I think you'll find this of interest. Paul commends them for what they did. And look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the same three elements that God commended the church at Ephesus for? Do you see them? Well, you have to see them because they're underlined. Their work, their labor, and their patience. Are those not the same three points that Jesus mentions to the church at Ephesus? But now let me ask you a question. What's missing from the letter to the church at Ephesus? From this letter to the Thessalonians, what three elements are missing? There are three essential elements: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, abide in these three: faith, hope, and love. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, they were working, they were laboring, they had patience, but it was a work of faith, it was a labor of love, and they had patience in hope. The Ephesian church had left the most essential things. They dealt with the external, but they left out the internal. They left that place of intimacy with Christ, and instead of focusing on the person of Christ, they just worked for Christ. Have you guys ever read Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest? That is such a gnarly devotional. Every day, you're not going to get some fluffy little, you're beautiful. It's like, you sinner, you know. Let me read you this little excerpt out of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. We slander God by our eagerness to work for Him without knowing Him. We slander God by our eagerness to work for Him without knowing Him. You know, it reminds me of, there's a lot of parents out there, especially in our society, who have children. And they go and they work long hours, you know, 13 hours a day, because they're like, well, I'm going to bless my kids. I want to give them, you know, toys. Or I want to buy them a car. I want to send them to college. But they're never home. What do you think is more important in the end? Maybe some of your parents were like that. They labored, but they were never intimate. God doesn't want it to be so. He wants you. He wants your heart. When ministers have fallen into sin and they have to step down from ministry, it's because God just wants their heart. He says, you know what? I want to get rid of all this other stuff and I want to just bring you back to myself. I want to bring you back to that place you were first in when you first came to know me. Relationship is what Jesus Christ is looking for. So we must ask that question. Have we left our first love? Have we as a church left our first love? I mean, it's still so new, but it's so possible that our excitement begins to wane, the enthusiasm begins to wane, and we're just like, Jesus, whatever. What's the remedy? Well, it's here in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. There's one remedy, and it's three points, and it's really easy to remember. First one is remember. The second one is to repent. And the third one is to repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. That is the remedy for a church that has left their first love. Let's look at those three things. First of all, he says, remember from where you have fallen, implying, of course, that they had forgotten. He says, remember it. Call to mind. Look back to what it was like when you first came to Christ. He didn't save you out of darkness just to do stuff. He didn't save you out of darkness because there was nobody else that could reach Los Angeles or your neighborhood or the entertainment industry. It's not as though God was like, oh, the only reason I saved you is because you're so talented. He saved you first and foremost because he loves you. He saved you first and foremost because he wants you to love him. He saved us for the purpose of relationship. Because guess what? After all the stuff that we do, after all the great stuff that we do here on the earth, we're going to get to heaven. And we're just going to be with him. That's it. We're not going to do any more stuff. We're just going to be with him in perfection. That's why he said abide faith, hope, and love. These things are lasting. I was reflecting this week on my own life. You know, I've shared my testimony a lot of times, and everybody here has a testimony, but, you know, I was like the idiot, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever. When I first got saved, I didn't begin serving out of obligation. I was so thankful that God would forgive me. I couldn't believe it. I remember the day that I went forward at a cheesy Christian event with bad music and bad drama things, but it didn't matter because it wasn't the slickness of the performance. You know what I'm talking about? The really bad, like, have you ever seen the drama they do on the streets? It's like really bad. It's almost like the robot, you know, and didn't even matter. I was so touched by the gospel message. I began to bawl and everybody else was like looking at me like I was weird because I knew what I had done. I knew what was in my heart. Why did I do stuff for him? Because I was so amazed that he would love me. I think of, like, you know, obviously we all have different desires and passions and talents and skills. And for my life was built on playing music, just playing in bands. In fact, the day that I got saved, I was playing a particular band and I went down to this thing and I was so overwhelmed at the love of God. I ended up staying at the gym at that church, which was like an hour away in San Jose. I slept in the gym because I didn't want to go back home. I called up the band, said that I was quitting, and I didn't even care because I was so grateful that God loved me. So what did I do with my skill or with my art? I sat in my room with a ghetto 4-track and I just recorded songs to Jesus and never really played them for anybody. I didn't do that just to tell you years later, like, oh, look how special I am. No, my point is this. I didn't care. I was so amazed. I wanted to write a song for you, Lord. That's what it was like. When it came to serving, it wasn't like I was trying to earn brownie points with anybody. I'm like, oh, I want to do something. I mean, in my church, you couldn't earn a brownie point because there's like 30 people in it. What? You know, like, what kind of praise are you going to get from that, you know? Of course, there's not too much to set up either, but regardless, I just wanted to do anything. I just didn't even care. The Lord would ask you this morning, what was it like when Jesus first saved you? What was it like when you remembered that day when you realized that the answer for your life was hell and damnation because of what you had done? And he says, but I love you. I'm going to take that burden away from you. Do you remember what joy you had in your heart that day? Do you remember the emotional feeling that you had understanding and realizing that God in his righteousness and justice could have destroyed you, but he loves you? And so he killed his own son for you? It's so easy to forget about that. We must never forget what Jesus has done for us. We must never leave our first love. Just look back to that day when you remember that. If you're here and you're like, what are you talking about? Then you don't know Jesus. And he wants to take that burden from you today. You have guilt. You have sinned before a holy God. But he loves you. And he doesn't want you to pay that price. So he paid it for you. You just have to say yes. John Newton, the guy we all know, that the slave trader, the man that wrote Amazing Grace. You guys know the story about his radical conversion, right? And when he wrote that song. You know what John Newton put above his mantelpiece in his house? He put that verse out of the Old Testament that said, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you. That was over his mantelpiece. You know, whenever I'm feeling a calloused of heart, even in preaching or ministering or just in my own life or even, you know, playing worship or playing music or just whatever, you know what? I need to remember that I was once a slave in Egypt, but the Lord God redeemed me. And to go back to that purity and that simplicity, Lord, I wasn't doing this for any other reason than just to serve you. Think about the prodigal son. The story in Luke chapter 15, the story that we all know so well, the son who demanded his inheritance, he went out and spent it on wasteful living and prostitutes and harlots and everything else, and he ends up in the pig sty, eating their slop. And you know what happened? We're told that the prodigal son came to himself. He remembered his father. He remembered, that is the first step as a part of this remedy. He remembered his father. He remembered what it was like in his father's house. He remembered. And so he went back home. Not only our love to Christ, but what about each other? Do you remember what it was like when you were first saved and how you loved each other? Remember it was dictated by who were? Dictated by who they were? You know, that's something I think we easily can get so caught up in. We have an agenda with who we love or who we spend time with as Christians. I've had people even here in Hollywood, you know, be in a coffee shop and they're like, oh, you're a pastor? I'm like, yeah. And they're like, are you an actor? No. Oh, no, like leave. Oh, sorry. I'm dramatic, but I'm not an actor. They're just like, oh, I'm only looking for Christian actors. I'm like, oh, sorry. I'm not saying that we all do that, but we've done that time to time. I've done that with musicians. Like, oh, you do that? Oh, wow. Oh, hang out in my group. And over time, we begin to just build friendships and community and fellowship around us, but only the people that really, you know, fit into our little thing. But when you're first saved, you don't do that. You could care less. Old person, young person, grandma, 5-year-old, you're like, give me a hug, you know, Jesus, yeah. The homeless guy in the street, you don't care, you just love Jesus. I remember first being in the ministry, I didn't care what somebody gave me to do. I'm just like, I'll just do it, Jesus, you know. And then now it's just sometimes like, oh gosh, Lord, oh. Maybe some of us have grown cold in our love for one another. Maybe you begin to just blame everybody else for why you've left your first love. Your responsibility is to love Jesus and love everybody else. There's another step. First of all, we remember. Secondly, we repent. Yes, the R word, repent. Repent is a word that should be a beautiful word in our vocabulary. It should be a wonderful word. It means to change course. It means to change your heart, to change direction. Do not settle for the norm. If you have grown into just lethargic, lazy Christian life, don't settle for it. Don't be like the old man that's like, oh, the bag in the other room. Don't do that, please. It's a temptation for all of us. None of us is any better or any worse than anybody else. We're a bunch of sinners. We're all prone to that. Don't settle for the norm. If you've just grown into that and you've forgotten, don't settle for that. Turn from that. Allow the Lord to change your heart and change your mind. You know what the word repent means? It means that you need to take a personal responsibility for something. You can't just blame it on everybody else. Well, I've left my first love because everybody stabs me in the back. I've left my first love because all these other people, they fail me. I've left my first love because this church is lame. I hate the pastor. I'm over it. I've left my first love because. Notice when the prodigal son came to his father, he didn't say, oh, father, yeah, I repent. But it wouldn't, if it weren't for those harlots, oh man, those prostitutes, if it weren't for them, then I wouldn't have gone to where I was. Oh, if it weren't for this, if it weren't for that, no. The prodigal son just comes home, and the father runs to him, and he kisses him over and over again. Remember, repent. Turn from that. Do not settle for the norm. And the third point is repeat. Do your first works again, he says. Repeat the first things that you did. The ones done out of faith, hope, and love. A scripture I love, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. That's primarily the fundamental work of God, is to believe on the name of Jesus. The very simple, pure things of Christ, not complicated by politics or selfish ambition. You know, we get so into ministries or what God's going to do through us or for us that we forget the simplicity of our relationship with him. Repeat those first works, those ones done out of faith, hope, and love. And notice Jesus says there's a consequence. And that's kind of a harsh reality, isn't it? There are consequences. Even something that you might think is abstract, like, oh, leaving your first love, well, whatever. If I fornicate, yeah, God's got to deal with me on that. But leaving your first love, what kind of consequence will that have? Well, he tells us there at the end of verse 5. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand would be removed from its place, the lampstand being the church. Christ will not be represented by a church that does not have love. You could be doing all the right things on the outside, but he would not be represented by a church that does not have love. If that happens here in our church, we're done. We're out. If we don't have the love of Christ, if he's not number one, if our love for each other is not number one, we're done. We might as well shut the doors next week. Love for Christ must be supreme. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we all know it. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Wow. Even if we're feeding the homeless, we're stopping all the evils and wickedness of Los Angeles, and we're even giving our bodies to be burned. Paul said, if I have not love, it's nothing. It's worth nothing. Oh, but we prophesy and we're performing all these wonders. But if we have not love, it's nothing. God will not allow a loveless church to be in the position of a lampstand. It will no longer be useful for light. That's the primary purpose, right? We're to be a light. And when we leave our first love, the light diminishes because Jesus Christ is our light. We must take heed to this, thinking this consequence is abstract. There are real repercussions of leaving our first love. And it's not like God's just being temperamental, threatening, you know, like I do to my daughter. Don't do that or else I'll... And I don't end up doing it. No, the Lord is very serious. He says, hey, don't do this or else this will happen. He's not being temperamental in his threats, but it's an inevitable sequence of events that happens. We leave our first love, we will be removed as a lampstand. The only way that we will continue to be as individuals and as a church light bearers of Jesus Christ is if we stay in close communion with Jesus Christ. Not just slandering by just doing works, but just loving him. Notice the conclusion of the letter there, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not only meant for the church at Ephesus, this is meant for you and I today. Even though it was given through a messenger to a church, the individual, you, are urged to respond. I am urged to respond. Holy Spirit, what are you speaking to us today? We must take heed. We must give an ear to it. And there's the promise of blessing at the end, which speaks of that tree of life that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. That's not just a special promise for that church. That's an affirmation of a general promise made to overcomers, made to people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How do we respond this morning? I believe that the Lord will show us. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart? Have you left your first love? Has Jesus Christ been removed from his place of priority and intimacy in your life? Repent. Have we left the priority of loving one another? Has that taken a back seat? We need to repent. We need to remember. I would exhort you guys. This week has been, I've had one of the toughest last few weeks for me personally. And you know what? The Lord was just reminding me of the simple things. Prayer. That was like my week. God just lined up all these prayer meetings so that I could be encouraged, so I could be reminded what it's all about. All I could think about this week is, I know it sounds funny, but how I used to just record songs on my four track for Jesus. The Lord's like, Tim, that's the place that I want you in. That's the place that God wants you in, that place of first love. I think the Lord will show us how we need to appropriately respond this morning. Lord, oh God, it's so easy for us to become cynical and jaded and lethargic. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from that. God, I pray that we would not settle for the norm, that the honeymoon would not be over, Lord. God, I pray that you would remind us even this morning of what it was like when you first took away our sins, what it was like when we first realized that the God of the universe loves us, that the God of the universe is in love with us. Lord, would you remind us of how pure and how simple our worship was to you? We didn't care what other people thought. We didn't care who we ministered to. We didn't care who we had conversations with. We just wanted to share the love of Christ with people. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to remember. I pray that you would cause us to think back to our first love, that we would repent, Lord, that we would turn from that state of mind, that we would return from that place. Oh, Oh, Lord, that you would restore us, God. Lord, we desire to worship you in simplicity and purity this morning. Lord, that you would bring us back to that place where we do the first works that we first did when we first came to know you, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just touch our hearts, God. Lord, you know every person in here. They belong to you, God. So I pray that you would just show us how to respond appropriately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust that the Lord's going to show us what we